If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. That's the book of Isaiah. And we're going to be spending our time in chapter 6 this morning. Well, one of the great things about being asked to preach only one sermon is that you can preach on anything that you want. And so therefore, when you sit down and you got to figure out what it is that you're going to preach on, your mind and your heart, at least for me, are most naturally drawn towards those things for which have most deeply affected me and have therefore shaped me and drawn me into the person of God and the reality for which all things exist, which above all is the glory of God. And so that's why I preached from Ecclesiastes last time. It was a really formative tool in the hands of God for me, and it came in a really formative season of my life. And it was in that season that two really big pieces of truth were set into place for me. The first was the truth of Ecclesiastes, that is, that there is nothing that can fully satisfy a heart that has had eternity placed on it. And the second was something far bigger, far more glorious, and therefore far more impactful. Namely, there is something that satisfies a heart that has had eternity placed on it, and it satisfies fully, and it satisfies everlasting. And so it's my hope in this time this morning to sort of fan the flame of that second truth for you, which is why I've chosen to preach from the text that I have this morning. But what I want to do first is I want to read for you an excerpt from something I had to write for one of my pastoral courses a few years ago. And essentially what we're supposed to do is trace out all of those shaping forces and various influences in our life up until that point. And I broke it down into four seasons. And so this comes from the second season, which took place at the end of my time in high school. And the reason I want to read this for you is so that you might get a flavor for why I'm going to preach what I'm going to preach. And so here's what I wrote. And it's a bit long, so hang in there. At 18 years old, I had no idea what I wanted, how to find it, or what to find it with. I'm sure an element of this will be true with each season of my life, but in the 7 years, I've observed the galaxy of my desires become a bit clearer. If you've ever looked at the cosmos through a telescope, you wouldn't envision trying to control what you see. All you can do is hope to see something and be amazed. The thought would never cross your mind to try and control what you see. You know that even spending thoughts on how to alter the course of stars and asteroids would be nothing more than an exercise of futility. Well, this is parallel to how I felt coming out of high school with regard to my future. I was expecting something out there to explode, but just figured I'd have to wait and let it happen. August of 2005, something exploded. Since the previous January, something had been changing. God was gripping me, and I started thinking hard about reality. I had grown up church, but knew it was always the faith of my parents. I also learned enough in those 18 years of being in church to know that if what the Bible claimed to be true was in fact true, there were massive implications. So I set out on a quest. A friend I had played in a band with got me a summer job detailing cars. Without a single expense, $6.65 an hour was all the money in the world, and I was left to nothing but my imagination in the future. I would embrace life as it came and deal with circumstances as they reared. The problem was January had come, and I was now feeling things. I didn't know what they were, but having just turned 18, the monotony of life was already beating at the door hard. I knew my friend had been churched in as well, so I asked him if he wanted to maybe get together sometime, just talk, maybe read the Bible. I didn't know. We went to Starbucks that following Tuesday. He had been attending a young adults group at his church for a few months and had been feeling similar things. This was good news to me. I didn't know why, but it was comforting. Since he had been attending for some time, he was learning a lot. He began to use familiar language like, "by God's grace," and "for God's glory." And however familiar this language was, it had taken on a different flavor. It began to mean something. And this shocked me. What took place was something unprecedented from which I have never been able to recover. It was a paradigm shift. My worldview radically changed. I suddenly felt very small, and God seemed very, very big. The phrase, "for God's glory," was no longer some religious throwaway expression. I was really beginning to understand something. If God is as big and glorious as the Bible says He is, and He created all things for His pleasure, it made sense that He would create it for Himself and for His purposes. It made sense that He would speak things into existence in order that He might make much of Himself and exalt the fame of His name. And it was for the first time I realized that He is the center of the universe. I had always heard that God loves me. Jesus died for me and has prepared a place for me. And though all of this was true and still very much true, I began to realize how true it was, but to a greater end. It did not stop at me and for me. What I had learned was this. All of those glorious truths are true. But for the greater and much more glorious purpose of bringing fame and pleasure to God. But there's more. There is more, because not only has God created all things, including us, for His pleasure and His enjoyment, but He has created us in such a way that we might gain maximum joy and pleasure by making much of Him. In other words, if God is the greatest being, and all things which are created are only shadows of His being, would it not be much better to enjoy the being even over His shadows? Perhaps this is what is meant in the Westminster Confession when it states, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, not merely enjoy His good gifts forever." Since this paradigm shift took place, my efforts have been to learn as much about God as I can. It is good that I do, because the more I learn of Him, the more I can enjoy Him. He is not the shadow, but the substance. Therefore, my joy will not be a shadow joy, but a substantial joy. So that's my aim this morning. I want to raise your affections for the God of the universe. And I want you to say, there is no one like Him. I want you to be able to say with Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Or with Jeremiah, who says, "There is none like you, O Lord, who you are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." And I think the only way to do that is by walking through a text that displays who God is. Because we need to see Him as He has revealed Himself through His Word. And one of the major ways that He has revealed Himself is by expressing His attribute of holiness. I think the reason that we do not love God as we ought is because we do not understand His holiness. I think the reason we do not rejoice in God as we ought is because we do not understand His holiness. I think the reason that we think trite thoughts of God and therefore are so swayed and seduced into sin over and over again is because we do not understand the holiness of God. And so the passage that I think most powerfully displays the holiness of God in all the Bible is Isaiah 6. So let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll jump in. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So the way we're going to do this is simply walk through the text, and we'll make some observations together. And then at the end, we'll look at some of the implications of this text for us. So observations. Observation number one, verse one. Notice when Isaiah gives his vision. He gives it in the time of Uzziah's death. Now, this isn't normal. Normally, you mark an event by the year of a king's reign. But here, he marks it by the year of a king's death. Now, why is this? Well, it's not simply to give a time marker. What he's actually doing is he's showing a contrast between the earthly king and the heavenly king. And I know that because of the word Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord with an uppercase L in the Old Testament, it's always a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. And whenever you see Lord and it's all uppercase letters like verse 3, it's always a translation of the word Yahweh, which is God's personal name. So here in verse 1, the word being translated is Adonai. And the term is a reference to sovereignty. It deals with absolute authority and lordship. It carries the idea of power and strength and might. And so what it's doing is it's functioning to make a statement about his status, that is, his position as king. And so you can see the contrast taking place. You could read it as something like this. In the year of the earthly, the creaturely, the sinful, the finite king's death, I saw the sovereign king, the true king, sitting on a throne. See the contrast? So God has a message for Isaiah, and it's a message that holds true for us. We need to know that we worship a living, sovereign king. He is not dead. He has not been appointed or given a task. He stands under no one, but he himself appoints all things. And this unique status belongs only to a sovereign, everlasting king. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 93, verse 1. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Psalm 145, 13. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22, 13. And it is to this, I think, we ought to say there is no one like him. He owns, he upholds, and he rules all things. And he has done it from eternity, and he will do it through eternity. This is what it means to be from everlasting to everlasting. And he does it all as sovereign king. Observation number two. Not only is he viewed as the authoritative sovereign king, but he is also described as majestic and exalted. And I want to draw your attention to the language of verses 1 and 2. Notice that none of these descriptions actually describe the person of God. That is, what he looks like. And yet all of the descriptions of the seraphim in verse 2 do describe what they look like. Physical attributes. You see wings, face, feet. Now, when I first made this observation, I thought that was really strange. Mostly because if I was in the throne room, I think the only thing I'd want to describe is God, His physical attributes, because the Bible says that no one has ever seen God and lived. And Isaiah sees Him, but doesn't describe what He looks like. So in God's providence, He wants us to know through Isaiah, not what He looks like, but who He is, namely the King. Every statement exists to draw attention to His status as King. He sits on a throne, which represents kingship and judgment. He does not fly about. He is not walking around. He is the center of the vision, sitting on the throne, ruling as King. He is lofty and exalted, which means He sits above every other king. There is none higher than Him. The train of His robe fills the temple, and historically, the longer a train on a king's robe, the more majesty he had acquired. And notice, His train hasn't filled the temple. It's a present participle. It just keeps on filling the temple, which means His majesty is unlimited. It is in proportion to who He is, which is infinite. And so all of these descriptions represent His status as sovereign King. And this is what Isaiah sees. So he comments not on what he sees physically of God, probably because God is spirit, but on His status, His position, His ranking as King. And so that's the observation to make. And it'll be helpful to remember that what it means to actually see God in this passage is that it is to recognize and know His status. Observation number 3, verse 2. Seraphim stand above Him. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we see these beings, at least the only time we see Him being called seraphim. And what seraph literally means, sort of in its root definition, is burning one or flaming one. So whatever that means, use your imagination. But I think what we can say about these beings is that we ought not to think of them as sort of fat, little, chubby babies with wings, floating around with harps in their arms singing lullabies like you see in the paintings. These are described as massive, flaming beings for whom, when they speak, the thresholds of the heavens tremble. These are magnificent creatures. And God has created them for Himself and for His purposes. They're described as having six wings. With two, they cover their face, perhaps a reference to the fact that not even they, these burning ones, can look upon God lest they be burned up. And with two, they cover their feet, where feet represent individual autonomy. That is, they cover that which might be used to make their own path, where they exercise their own will and decisions. They are in complete and total submission to God. In fact, one commentator states, perhaps this is the reason for why they have no wings to cover their ears. They exist for no other purpose than to wait for the divine word and obey it. And what's interesting here is that even beings who are untainted by sin still revere God as holy. That is separate. Which means that it's got to be something other than the absence of sin that makes God holy. Even surrounded by sinless beings, He still remains without peer. And this is amazing to me because here's what I think we can learn from this. It is not our sin that separates us from God, as much as it is God's absolute holiness that separates Him from every created thing, which includes us. So even though these beings can at least be in the presence of God because they are untainted by sin, they are still so far removed from being anything like Him. Which makes even thinking about trying to earn favor before God through good works and religion as sinful beings an absolutely absurd notion. All the white-knuckling things that we do to keep ourselves from sin will never appease a holy God. It is not our sin that separates us from Him, but His sheer holiness that separates Himself from us. And when you get that, when you finally come to grips with that, you will be free to realize that you must go outside of yourself to find mediation between you and Him. And it's going to have to be a mediation that He provides on His own terms, because He is the one who is holy and therefore needs to bring us to Him. And we're going to see that the only way to do this is through the blood of the cross. But we'll get there. Notice what these seraphims say. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, this is not a reference to the Trinity, despite the song. Because in Hebrew, when you wanted to emphasize something, the way you would do it is through repetition. And it would function much like a superlative. A superlative being something like the King of Kings or the Lord of all Lords. You are super in your category. You are the highest degree. So in Hebrew, this superlative action is done through repetition. And there are plenty of examples of this in the Old Testament. So if we wanted to say King of all Kings, we would simply say King, King. Or if we wanted to say the purest gold, we would simply say gold, gold. And we see this many times in the Old Testament. But the only time we ever see anything repeated three times is right here. And it's in reference to the holiness of God. So in John's epistle, we read, God is love. Which is true. But nowhere in the Bible do we ever read, God is love, love, love. Or just, just, just. Or mercy, mercy, mercy. Or even wrath, wrath, wrath. But we do read, holy, holy, holy. One commentator put it this way. God's holiness, his utterly otherness, is a concept so beyond human thought that a super superlative had to be invented to express it. And the commentaries are flush as to what that could mean. In its sort of basic definition, the word holy, kadosh, carries the idea of separate or other, and it's usually associated with divine things. But what do you do when it's a superlative? How can something be other of something that is already other? Is it not sufficient to just say it's already other? So you can see the enormous problem we have when dealing with a kind of superlative. Well, evidently, God is other. To that which is already other. To something of which it is already other. So even if you can follow that, you're still going to be hard-pressed to actually describe and say something substantial about what that actually means. And so my conclusion on it is that we just need to let it be what it is. In my view, the fact that this is an indefinable phrase speaking of an indefinable characteristic of God is actually helpful. Because I think that's the point. Essentially, what the seraphim are saying over and over again is we have no category to describe you. Because to be able to describe God as being like something else would mean that He is like something else. Therefore, negating the fact that He is unlike anything else. So these creatures just say, He is the holiest of the holiest of the holy. God is big. And He is, for the most part, to us, unknown. Which is why it blows my mind every time I go to prayer and I begin by addressing this Holy One as my Father in heaven. And then they say, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, what's the connection between God's holiness and God's glory? The seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I would be expecting to hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness. So what's going on here? Well, I think the best way to make sense of this is to understand God's holiness as His hidden glory. And therefore His glory as His all-present holiness. One man put it this way. In other words, God's glory is what you get when His holiness goes public. There's an intrinsic value to God, and that's His holiness. And when He chooses to make this uniqueness, this set apartness known, we see glory. So when we read things in the New Testament, like whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever it is that you do all to the glory of God, what is meant there is that whenever you eat, whenever you drink, whatever you do, we are to do all of it in such a way so as to make God's unique, utterly otherness known to the world. Which is why the Christian life ought to look so radically different. No matter how strategic you may be trying to be missional, there will always be an intrinsic difference in the way you live your life if you are at all living it to the glory of God. Because as one who has been bought by God, your life ought to model the holiness of the one who has bought you. Which is what happens when you go hard after pursuing holiness. Your life begins to separate from the world. And so since all of life is public, your life will be the manifest holiness of God. And when people see that, what they see is glory. And God is passionate about His glory. And He is jealous that it be seen in the world. Because when it's seen in the world, it makes His name famous. This is why in Numbers 14, when God is about to wipe out Israel and raise up Moses to start a new nation, you remember that? And Moses says, don't kill them all because word will get back to Egypt that you brought these people out into the desert just to kill them, and it will tarnish the fame of your name. That's his argument. Moses pleads with God on the basis of the fame of his name. And you remember how he replies? He says, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. This is what he does. And we see this everywhere in the Bible. We see the reason God acts is always for the fame of his name. Why? Because he is the center of the universe. He is the one sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. He is creator. He owns all, he rules all, he sustains all, and he is Lord and sovereign over all. And he has sovereignly chosen a people. He did it with Israel and he's doing it with the church, through which he will display his glory. This is how he works. This is why he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And when the world sees holiness, they see me, and I am therefore glorified. So God is committed to displaying his glory, because it is his all-present holiness. Which, back to our passage, is why the seraphim say what they say. They see the one sitting on the throne and can't help but to proclaim that which is rightfully his, namely, glory. It belongs to him and him alone. Next, verse 5. Here we have quite a dramatic shift. We transition from Isaiah's description of the vision to his response of the vision. And if you're all reading this well, you're going to try and feel what Isaiah feels after just seeing what he saw. And he starts out by saying, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And the verb for ruin means to be destroyed, to be cut off, to cease, to be completely wrecked and undone. And what the prophet does is he literally declares a prophetic judgment upon himself. Notice the term woe. This isn't a mere statement of despair. The prophets always use this term when declaring divine judgment. Jeremiah used it. Ezekiel used it, Nahum used it, Amos used it, Habakkuk used it, Hosea used it, Zephaniah used it, Zechariah used it, Micah used it, Jesus used it, and the angels in Revelation used it. And every single instance of their use is always in the context of declaring divine judgment. And here Isaiah uses it, but notice, it's not towards the wicked people of a nation. It's against himself. He pronounces judgment upon himself because he is aware of his guilt. And how has he become aware of this guilt? Middle of verse 5. "For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." All capital letters. He makes the connection between the sovereign King on the throne and Yahweh. So you want to know how true repentance begins? It is always and only by seeing God. Because when you see God for who he is in all of his glory and majesty and dominion, you will for the first time finally see yourself for who you really are. We cannot know ourselves outside of knowing God. And if you cannot know yourself, you will not know yourself as God and the Bible know you. Namely, a vile, insidious, malicious, prideful, heinous, arrogant creature who stands in perfect opposition to God and is therefore in need of absolute restoration. This is how the Bible describes us, and therefore how God knows us. We will always have an inadequate view of ourselves if we do not have an adequate view of what it means to be holy. And when you see what it means to be holy, you will have only one response. And if you haven't had this response, you haven't seen holiness. If you've seen holiness, you will be like Isaiah, who comes to an end of himself, aware of his uncleanness, and knows that the only thing that he is worthy of is divine judgment. Or you will be like Moses, when it says that after he saw the glory of God pass in front of him, he made haste to bow low and worship. Or like Peter, James, and John, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Jesus pull back his flesh and reveal some of his glory, and their only response is to fall flat on their faces in terror and worship. Or like the 24 elders in Revelation 5, after hearing all the living creatures say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever," fall down and worship. This is the natural response of seeing God for who he is, namely, holy. And until you see that, you will not know yourself. You will not know what it means to be sinful. Because you will be constantly comparing yourself to those who you think are worse than you, thus elevating yourself, and completely missing the fact that the standard is not good enough or better than them, but perfect, absolute, and unblemished holiness. So the point is this. No one can stand in the presence of God without becoming profoundly aware of his own wretchedness. Which is why we need to see holiness. There is no man who is not wretched, and therefore in need of grace. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, there is some debate as to what this altar in verse 6 is. Some say it's the altar of sacrifice. Others say it's the altar of incense, which sat right outside of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it's difficult to know for sure, but I think the point is not so much what the altar is, as much as it is what the altar represents. And it's a picture of the refining and atoning work of God. Notice that Isaiah doesn't ask for this. His only response to this entire situation is one of ruin, of complete brokenness. He has no argument before the Holy One. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, does something. He does an active work. It is uncompelled and uninfluenced. It is indeed a sovereign work. The seraphim comes down to Isaiah. And here's the idea. No matter how much we understand our sin, even as a result of seeing what holiness is, if there is no atoning work on behalf of God, we remain condemned. And God would have done us no wrong. It would be just. It would be right. It would be good. It would be holy. But that's not what he does. The final prophetic utterance over Isaiah is not one of divine judgment, but of divine forgiveness. He says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." God did it. He provided the work. So that's the text. But what does all of this mean for us? In the context of Isaiah, God is getting Isaiah ready to go prophesy to a people, which is why the seraphim touches his lips with the burning coal. Isaiah's mouth will be the means by which Isaiah brings God's word, and so God does a purifying work. But since none of us are being commissioned to go prophesy to a people, what do we do with this passage? Well, I've got two things. Number one, I said that no one can stand in the presence of God without becoming profoundly aware of his own wretchedness, which is why we need to see holiness. So here's the question. How do we see holiness? How do we see God? Well, if you want to see God, all you have to do is look to Jesus. Now, why do I say Jesus? I thought Isaiah saw Yahweh. Well, for starters, Jesus himself said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John 14:9. "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." John 12:45. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you have known him because you have seen him." John 14:7. But let's get even more explicit. So turn with me to John chapter 12. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Verse 36. So here Jesus is in the midst of a crowd, and he's speaking about his death, and he says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." So then John, the gospel writer, picks this up and says, verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes,' so the language of seeing, 'and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.'" And here's the key, verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he," Isaiah, "spoke of him." So what's the reference? When did Isaiah see his glory? It's Isaiah 6, he's talking about the vision. And who is the his and the him in verse 41, given the context of this passage? And if you have an NIV, I think the answer is supplied for you. It's Jesus. So whose glory did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? The one whom Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6 is Jesus. The holiness revealed from the glory that was emanating from the one sitting on the throne was Jesus. It was the eternal, pre-incarnate Christ, that is the second person of the Trinity. And it is for this reason I say, if you want to see God's holiness, look to Jesus. Spend time with Jesus in the Gospels. Read books about Jesus. Listen to sermons about Jesus, because he is the Holy One of Israel. And when you see him, you see Yahweh, and therefore see holiness. Number two, the second thing we can draw from this passage. If you want your iniquity forgiven, and your sin taken away, you must look to Jesus. And I think this is the most amazing point that we can draw from this passage in Isaiah. God, who we now know to be Jesus, the lofty, exalted, transcendent, majestic, sovereign King who sits on the throne, made a way. And he didn't do it by sending down a seraphim to do the atoning work. He did it himself. He did it by condescending from the loftiness to the lowliness. He emptied himself by taking the form of man and dying in our place. The God of Isaiah, who is the God of the Bible, who is Jesus, is an atoning God. He loves and delights to atone for his people. And we see the word for atone here in verse 7. It translates as forgiven. God has always provided a means of atonement, of forgiveness, and he has done it finally through the work of the cross. So the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was always meant to point the people to something greater, to a greater atonement. And although God provided the old system through which the people were able to find forgiveness, they always had to provide the sacrifice. And they had to do it over and over again. Their sacrifices were always insufficient to provide a full covering for their sin. And so I think it is in this that we can see what is so glorious about the cross. We who are now on this side of the cross can look back to the greatest act of atonement ever performed. We're not looking forward, we're looking back. Where God not only provided the means, but also the sacrifice, which is Jesus. The Bible is clear that we can do nothing to atone for sin. But the cross was the once for all complete covering that cannot and needs not to be repeated. It is sufficient. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finally and forever finished. And this is what we need to know. It was all done for the great purpose of bringing us to Him. That's why He did it. He loved the world in such a way that He sent His Son, that He killed His Son, that He sacrificed His Son, so that if you believe, if you trust in His promise that the death of His Son was and is sufficient to atone for your sin, you will not perish. Jesus perished. You don't perish. You get eternal life, where you can now be in the presence of the Holy One, of Jesus, and enjoy Him and love Him as you spend the rest of eternity discovering His infinite holiness. God is infinite. Therefore, you will never fully know God, even in eternity. Eternity will be spent discovering just more and more of who He is. And it will require eternity just to begin to discover just how holy He really is. One man commented, "It will take heaven and the rest of eternity to properly exegete what Isaiah saw in this vision." And I think that's probably right. And it was all made possible through the cross. And this is why the cross is beautiful. It is beautiful because it atones and makes us pure. There's no more striving, no more guilt, no more condemnation. It is done. Even you Christians who walked in this morning racked with guilt over last night's sin, or even this morning's, remember the cross. You are free. You are forgiven. And God is right now looking on you with much pleasure. He sees you as he saw Christ at his baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So if you're in Christ, the Father sees you as he sees the Son, which is with much pleasure. The cross is beautiful because it lets us sing with the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and he can accept it as pure, undefiled praise worthy of him. It is beautiful because it removes the prophetic judgment over our head. We are not eternally ruined, eternally wrecked, eternally undone. But we are and will always be, through the cross, only holy. And here's what we must understand. We must understand that it was all a work of him, not us, him. Which is the meaning of grace, unmerited favor. This is mercy. This is love. This is holiness. So here's my final word. The greatest displayment of holiness is the work of the cross. This is what makes him other. There is no king who dies in the place of the enemy. And so it is for this reason why I think we ought to say, there is not now, there never has been, and there never will be anyone like him. He is without peer. He is in a category with no other. He stands over all, and his name is Jesus. He is the Holy King, and he has reigned from eternity. So look to him and worship him.